All right, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out this evening, and I trust for this weekend. As we begin tonight, let's just look to the Lord once again. Father in heaven, as we would open up your word now, we pray that you would as well open up our hearts. Father, that what we consider tonight and throughout our times together this weekend would just speak to us. You would reveal yourself to us through your word as we consider who you are and what it really means to know you as God. So, Father, we would ask that you would do that in each one of our hearts for our benefit and for your glory and for your honor. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So 40 years ago, in fact, I think it was July of 1984, there was a brother, he was probably 5 or 6 years older than me, that gave me this book, Knowing God, not this particular edition. I was going to bring mine, I should have. It's actually in two pieces and the pages are coming out. It's 40 years old. I mean, everything about me is my clothes, everything about me is old, so... But the book was 40 years old, and it was 10 years in print at that time. So this is actually the 50th year since J.I. Packer wrote this book. It's a tremendous book. If you don't have it, if you've never read it, I would encourage you to buy it and read it. It's not a fast read. It's the kind of book you read and think about, consider it. Just a couple things I wanted to read, a couple of verses, a couple of sentences. I just wanted to read out of this book. He begins by quoting from C.H. Spurgeon, who lived in the 19th century. And here's what C.H. Spurgeon had to say about the study of God. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. And he goes on to say, J.I. Packer does, after quoting Spurgeon, who again lived in the 19th century, he said, I can hear someone saying, but wait a minute. Tell me this, is our journey really necessary? In Spurgeon's day, we know people found theology interesting, but I find it boring. Have you ever said that to yourself? You find theology boring? Why need anyone take time off today for the kind of study you propose? He says a fair question, but there is, I think, a convincing answer to it. The questioner clearly assumes that a study of the nature and character of God will be unpractical and irrelevant for life. In fact, however, it is the most practical project anyone can engage in. Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. And I trust we all would agree with what he just said there. Knowing God. Are we up and running there on the screen? Okay, good. So what we want to consider in our time together this weekend is the subject of knowing God. What does it mean? And are we growing in the knowing of our God? And what I would like to do in our time together is break it down into six sessions, which we have together. And we want to look at the following things. Knowing God through His Word. We'll look at that this evening. Knowing God through His names. Knowing God through trials and suffering. Knowing God in an ungodly world. Knowing God as Father. And knowing God through life's experiences. Now, I do reserve the right to change any of these on any given message, but that's the plan, at least in my mind at this point. We want to consider these things because what Packer said is absolutely true. The knowing of God, think about it. This is the God of the universe we're talking about. This is the God who has given us life and life eternal. Wouldn't we want to spend our days really getting to know Him better? And we'll progress through this according to these titles. So as I mentioned, the Lord has put on my heart to, in recent months, this whole idea of knowing God. You know, in one sense, I think in my mind, it's too much to take in. When you think about the Eternal One. And in fact, we're going to consider some attributes tonight that we might think are just so far over our heads. How could there be anything practical that would come out of them? But that's the very purpose for why we're doing this. I believe there is practical things that come out of that. We'll look at this here this evening. So knowing God and growing in our knowledge of God is really what eternal life is it not? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said? John 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You know, we often think of eternal life, or we might ask people, "Are you saved?" And immediately we begin to think, well, yeah, my sins are forgiven, I've trusted in Christ, and all these things are true. But Jesus himself said eternal life is knowing God. That's what it's all about. So may the Lord help us to develop that and learn of that this weekend. Here's another quote by Spurgeon. He says, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity." So knowing God, and what we want to consider specifically this evening again, is knowing God through his word. Where do we begin a study like this? We need to look at the foundational truths of who God is. Who does God say he is? This came in the mail just recently. It's from Emmaus, Global Impact. And it is a man from Uganda who was talking to a witch doctor. And, of course, the witch doctor had his own gods that he was worshiping and so forth. But he came to the end of himself and his life, and notice there in the green print, he came to this man, his name was Emmanuel, and he said to him, "My God is helpless against your God. Can you tell me about your God?" Wouldn't you like to go out in the world tomorrow and somebody comes up to you and says, "Could you tell me about your God?" Suppose they did. What would we tell them? Are we ready with an answer? If somebody wanted to know who is this God of Christianity, would we be ready with any kind of answer? Where would you begin? What would you tell them? What would I tell them? Well, I trust in our time together this weekend, we can consider that. How would we describe God to someone who wants to know what he is like? Well, I believe the place for us to begin is, what does God say about himself? In his word. What does he say? Who does he say he is? So, I'm going to put a number of slides up here. There's a lot of scripture. We're not going over all this scripture. If anybody wants any of this, please see me if you'd be interested in it. But there's a lot of verses here. But if you would, turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Think about this question. What does God say about himself? You know, we live in a world today, in a country today, that is growing increasingly at least agnostic and even atheistic. People who don't know if there's a God or not, and some who would simply declare there is no God. And it's growing. And of course, we all know that. And as we go through these simple statements that God says who he is, just think how much could be cleared up in the minds of people and in their hearts and in their lives if they simply believed what God says. So what does God say about himself? If you're there in Isaiah chapter 44, I just want to read a couple of these verses. Again, we're not going to read all these verses. We don't have time. In fact, what I'm giving to you right now is just some basic fundamental things. We want to get on to some of these attributes and look at their practical significance. But look at Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Verse 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Chapter 45, just to read another verse or two in the verses that are listed there. Chapter 45 and verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Now, what is God saying? There's no other God. He's looked around. There is none. He is it. But what I'm getting at here is this is what God says. Now, I realize there's the whole, is the word of God true and all this. We're not getting into all that. Talking to people to the night who accepts the word of God. And we who know God, believe in God, what does he say about himself? First of all, he says he is the only God. There is no other. Secondly, very similar to that, of course, is that he is one God. He's not many. You know, sometimes Christianity is accused of worshiping three gods. Well, we don't worship three gods. We worship one God who expresses himself in three persons. Very unique, obviously, to Christianity. So again, we could read the same verses we just read in Isaiah that says that he is one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of these other verses. Well, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there is one God. Ephesians chapter 4, there's one Lord, one faith. So there's one and only one. One God, not many. Thirdly, and again, this is what God says about himself. He says he is a living God. And just for the sake of time, we're just going to look at maybe one of these verses. They all say that there is one God. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, in writing to these Thessalonian believers, new believers, he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. God says he is a living God. As compared to what? A God who's dead. Or an idol. Paul tells the Corinthians there is no such thing as an idol. There is no such thing as another God. All these things are figments of people's imagination, superstitions, religions. And the Bible would tell us there's not only one God, not many gods. He's the only God. He is the living God, and we just read it in this verse as well. He is the true God. True as compared to what? False. It doesn't matter what this world says. The battle is still for truth. What is truth? And I know people's minds are so scrambled up that they're not even interested in that anymore. We can't know truth. There is no such thing as truth. But the battle is still truth. What is truth? And who is the true God? What is the true Word? And God's Word says, and God says of Himself, that He is the true God. He says of Himself that He is one God existing in three persons. He doesn't say it in those words, but we could read these verses that we have here, and again, we won't take the time to do that, but we read in many places where the Father is there, the Son is there, the Spirit is there. The triune God is over the pages of Scripture. Again, one God expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So again, as we look at just a summary of what we have just looked at, simple truths, easy to, not easy to understand necessarily, but this is what we need to believe, that there's one God, He's the only God, He is the living God, He is the true God, He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Who is our God? If someone were to ask us that question. I remember years ago, I stayed in the home of a converted Hindu man. He was a fairly young man, and it was fascinating talking to him. We were talking about, he was giving me his testimony. And I said to him, well, what is it that brought you to understand the truth of the Bible and who God really is, and what brought you to salvation? And you know, he was telling me the Eastern mind and the Western mind are so different. He said, people could tell me I'm a sinner all day long and it just did not compute. I said, well, what was it then that really drove you to the living and true God? He said, just that. Who is your God? Because he had a pantheon of gods he worshipped. Who is this God of the Bible? That's what he was interested in. That's what brought him to Christ, understanding who the God of the Bible is. The only God, one God, the living God, the true God, existing in three persons. This song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean is 20 years old already. But the words go along with what we've just been saying. You are not a God created by human hands. All other gods are. Created by human hands or the human mind. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are God alone from before time began. You were on your throne. You're the only God whose power none can contend. You are the only God whose name and praise will never end. You're the only God who's worthy of everything we can give. You are God, and that's just the way it is. Unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. That's who you are. They are very true words, aren't they? Based on what we read in the Word of God and what He says about Himself. So how is it that God has revealed Himself? So here we are in this world. How has God shown Himself to mankind? Here's one who is invisible. You can't lay eyes on Him. How's He going to reveal Himself to mankind? Several things, or several ways. Well, in creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Any man, anywhere on the face of this globe, can look up into the heavens And some of the most, in the most remotest places on the earth, the glory of the heavens shines forth the brightest. And man ought to be able to look up into the heavens and say, there is something far beyond me, far more powerful than me. And look where we've come to today with the Hubble telescope and what we're able to see in the galaxies and the sky, and it's limitless. And all of that shows the glory of God. So in creation, talking about the heavens, what about the minutest part of creation? In the depths of the sea. You know, I love to watch nature shows, and of course, most of them are put on by those who would believe in evolution, and they speak about evolution, but the photography and the pictures scream the very opposite. I always get a kick out of that. You know, well, what a beautiful shot you've just shown there of an animal, a creature, the heavens. And you're telling me it's not by a creator? So God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself in the nature of man. Let us make man in our own image. We are image bearers. We bear the very image of God. Fallen as we are, we still bear the image of God. In fact, I'll read this couple verses here in Acts chapter 17, 28 and 29. Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Think about that. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, bear the image of God. You show forth, you reveal God. We believe in him. We live for him. We demonstrate his character best we can. But in doing so, we are revealing God to a lost world, because he has taken up residence within our beings and he lives through us. God has revealed himself to man directly. Of course, in the Old Testament, we have this many places where God directly spoke to man. Now we have his word. And so God has also revealed himself in the experiences and the life of his people. You know, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, a very interesting verse. Peter here writing to believers says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or a peculiar people, a people that are special to God, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter is saying that of New Testament believers. But you know as well as I do, that's very similar language to what we read of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So whether Old Testament or New Testament, the people of God, and God living in the experience and the life of his people, reveal to this world that he is God. Of course, in his word, and we just read a number of verses that tell us who God says that he is. It's not what I tell somebody or what I think God to be, but from his own word, from his own mind, he has said, this is who I am. I am true. I am living. I am one. I am only. I exist in three persons. In the holy scriptures, he has made himself known. And of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read there in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And here's a person walking on the face of this earth 2,000 years ago. Skin, bones, flesh, looked like everybody else. And yet it was God inside of that body. So he's revealed himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this world has never seen anybody like him. Nor will they ever see anybody like him. Sinless, perfect. Everything he ever did, his motives, pure, clear, sinless. 100% of the time, following the will of God. We've never seen anyone like him. Remember, Philip said to the Lord Jesus, "Just show us the Father. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." What did Jesus say? "Have I been so long with you? And you say, 'Show us the Father'? He that has seen me hath seen the Father." You're seeing God. God is with you. So as the Lord Jesus was on this earth and he walked among men, God was revealing himself. Now, what we want to look at in our remaining time together is several attributes attributes are words that we use to describe God's character. Some of them are biblical words, some of them are words we use to try to explain what the Bible says. And you could think of words like he's good, or he's merciful, or he's long-suffering, he's loving, he's caring. And that's typically the words we think about. And we can relate to those words somewhat. Notice I have their attributes of greatness, and I have a word, non-communicable. That's what theologians use to say these, what we're going to look at, are attributes that you and I don't possess. Now what I just mentioned, he's loving, he's merciful, and so forth. They're things we can show those things to one another, so we can understand those to some degree. But I want us to look and think about these attributes of greatness that only God himself possesses. And we might say, again, these things are so far above us and beyond us. How can there be anything practical in this? Well, that's what I hope we can walk away with here this evening. So, first of all, I'm just going to go through these very quickly. Then we'll look at them individually and try to see what practical significance they have. So God is eternal. God is infinite. And I don't know if you have ever spent much time grappling with these concepts. How do you grapple with the fact that God is eternal? He has no beginning. He has no ending. He always was. I mean, we short circuit pretty quickly, don't we? Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It's one of my favorite verses. I love this verse. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And we'll just stop there. He inhabits eternity. He's high and lofty. His name is holy. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is also self-existent. Remember from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses said, "When I go to the people, who am I to tell them who sent me?" And God said, "You tell them, I am sent you." I am. Like, what does that mean? That doesn't even translate into English. It's literally, "I am that I am." In other words, I always was, I am now, I always shall be. That's who I am, Moses. You tell the people, "I am." Jehovah, Yahweh, that great word, that great name of God. The self-existing one who needs no one else. He doesn't need you and me to accomplish anything. Desires to use us, He wants us to be part of what he's doing, but he doesn't need us. He existed quite well for eternity before he ever created man. But that's who he is. He's self-existent. He's transcendent. Transcendent. That means he is infinitely high above us. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory above the nation, the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? And again, we think of somebody transcendent. So we think of somebody who's far away. How far away is he? 1,000 miles? 1,000,000 miles? 1,000,000 light years? See, we tend to think spatially, don't we? If I say tonight, I am near you, we understand what I mean. Nobody's more than 30 feet from me. I'm near you. Because we think spatially. Distance, nearness, farness. But this is different than that. God is transcendent. He is far above everything. And yet he says, I am with you. And once again, our minds, how do I put that together? Well, I don't know that we can understand it. But as we'll see here in a couple minutes, I hope we can draw something practical from it. God is immutable. Immutable. Simply means he does not change. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. What's the significance of that for you and me? We change every day. We change like the weather. God never changes. Is that important? Does that matter? That this is who our God is? And we have these three omni words. He's omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere present. Again, how do you put that together with the fact that he's transcendent? He's omniscient. He knows all things. And really, if you read Psalm 139, you see all three of these words come together in that psalm. And he's omnipotent. That is, he's all powerful. There's not a being. There's not a person. There's not a country. There's not a leader that is more powerful than our God. Jesus could say, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Nobody can thwart the plans of God. And he's incomprehensible. Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Maybe you have another version that says something else. I have a marginal reading that says beyond our understanding. And so we might see, well, see, there it is, beyond our understanding. If we can't understand it, what is the point of pursuing it? Well, let's take a closer look here. So let's look at each one of these words, and let's just draw a couple points to ponder. All right, God is eternal. God is infinite. And every single one of these words we cannot understand fully. We agree? We agree. We can't understand them. And God doesn't say we have to understand them. But God says this is who I am. So what's the practical significance that God is eternal and he's infinite? Well, we have confidence that God has never nor ever will cease to exist. Therefore, his providential control of all things is assured. No one can defeat him. He can't die. He can't go out of existence. He always was. He is now. He always will be. And he will never cease to exist. Secondly, God's perspective is outside of time. His purposes eclipse time. Think of 2 Peter chapter 3, where we read, 1,000 years is like the Lord, like one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. The verse isn't saying one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Some people say that, and then they run wild with all kinds of number things. The point is, God isn't strapped to time. He's outside of time. And because God is eternal and because God is infinite, He operates outside of time. He operates according to His purposes. It's been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus has come, and that's the argument in 2 Peter. You say He's coming, it's been 2,000 years. Where's the promise of His coming? How can you believe that? It's been 2,000 long years, 2 millennia. It's kind of a daunting argument if it's thrown in your face. But not if you realize God is eternal, and those 2,000 years are as 2 days in His mind. Because He's operating according to His fulfilling His purposes. And whenever that happens, it happens. It may be a long time for you and I. But in God's mind, it's nothing. Thirdly, we don't know what the future holds, but we have confidence in the One who already knows the future. So a couple practical points to think about the fact that God is eternal and infinite. Look, we can struggle with that. We can try to expand our minds. We can try to get a handle on eternity to some degree, but we're going to come up short. But there is practical significance to it. How about self-existence? God needs no one else. One of our biggest problems is thinking of God in human terms. We want to bring God down to man's size. And we want to put onto God what we see in man. And that is so wrong. That is so off base. God is a being so different, so greater than man. And He is self-existent. Don't think of Him in human terms. Think of Him as He is. As He says He is. Not according to what we think of man. The greatest and the best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Who said that? Paul said that, 1 Corinthians 15. I am what I am by the grace of God. True statement. But I like what this says. God simply says, I am that I am. Not by the grace of God I am what I am. I simply am what I am. You and I are only what we are by the grace of God. We only have been brought into His family by the grace of God. We only have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us by the grace of God. But God is because He is. Thirdly, we are so wowed by man and his accomplishments. Why are we not wowed by who God is and what God has done? Whether it's the sports world, whether it's the world of entertainment, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's what man has accomplished in his building and in whatever he has done, we are wowed by those things and amazing accomplishments sometimes. But how much greater is our God that we're not wowed by what He does? And the fact that you and I sit here tonight, if we know God, we're born again. That is a miracle. If you're here tonight and you know Christ, you're a miracle of God, unlike anything that's ever been done in this world. So yes, God is self-existent. He needs no one else. But you and I have been brought into relationship to Him. And we have been given the privilege to begin to know Him and to continue that. How about the fact that He's transcendent? He's above and beyond all creation. Well, the fact that God is transcendent does not mean that He is far from us or uninterested in us. We read a verse in Psalm 113, and I purposely didn't read the second part. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above all the heavens. Who is like our Lord God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may sit with Him, or with the princes of His people. In that verse in Isaiah 57:15, He inhabits eternity, and yet He delights to dwell with those who have a contrite heart. Those who are broken. He's with us. He's near us. fact, He's in us. Is He transcendent? Yes. But He's also in us. So don't think of God. Don't ever think of God as far away. We can say He seems so far away. That's not a God problem. That's a heart problem of myself. He is near. What about the fact that God doesn't change? Since God cannot change, our salvation is secure. And that's probably the first thing we think about. God doesn't change. The work of Christ will never change. His resurrection and the power of it will never change. The salvation He has given to me will never change. Therefore, I am eternally His. That's true. That's correct. 100%. But let's think beyond that. Let's think beyond ourselves for a minute. What else does it mean that God is immutable and He cannot change? Do I understand what that means? No. But can I somehow relate to it? God's will and God's purposes will come to pass regardless of what man does or doesn't do, because He will never change. Think of the hundreds, if not thousands, of promises God has placed in His Word. They will never change. What God is going to do in the future will never change. He is not done with the nation of Israel. That will never change. This world goes crazy over that. Some evangelical Christians go crazy over that. And yet God will work out history. He will work out leaders. He will work out mankind to the end, where He will restore Israel. He will establish a kingdom. God's purposes, God's plans cannot change because God does not change. About the fact that He's omnipresent. There's nowhere in the universe that lies outside of God's gaze, care. Therefore, well, it's true, gaze too, but His care. Therefore, we are always in the presence of God. So, we need to cultivate a consciousness of God's presence. Because He is omnipresent, just don't think of the fact that He's everywhere. Think about the fact that He's always where I am. Now that's good and bad, I guess. It's good when we need Him, when we sense our need. But if we're in sin, we're wayward, He's there too. But to cultivate a consciousness of God's presence is a practical point that comes out of His omnipresence. How about the fact that He knows everything? It's a comforting thought to know that God knows our needs, our desires, our burdens. When our heart is broken, He knows it. When we don't even know what to pray, Romans 8, He knows it. The Spirit of God takes over. The Spirit of God takes those prayers that we can't even utter, can't even find words. And the Spirit doesn't even have the words. But it all gets to the Father because He's omniscient. God knows the end of all things and He will bring it all to pass. God is all powerful. If that is true, since that is true, I should say, God then is able to do anything He wills in order to accomplish His purposes in this world. As I mentioned before, no one can thwart the plans of God. Love the verse in Revelation 19 and verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What a phrase. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of these things, because of these attributes. Not only because He's just all powerful, but because He can never change, and so on and so forth. Oh boy, time. He's a sovereign God. He's incomprehensible. He's beyond our total understanding. While it is true that God cannot be fully known, it is true that He can be known. Isn't that an amazing thing? Aren't you thankful for that? We may not know all there is to know about God. I don't know if we'll ever know all there is to know about God. But we can know Him. And we can come to know Him. I want to close with three verses and then I'm done. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true and are in Him who is true and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John 17:3. We looked at this as we began. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And then these two verses in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows Me, knows the living God, the God of the universe, the Creator God, that we know Him, that we've come into an understanding and a relationship with Him. And so as we end this evening, and again, this is the basis, this is the foundation. If we're going to continue to grow in our knowledge of God, we need to start with the foundation of who He really is and who He says He is. The question tonight is, for every one of us that are sitting here, do we know Him? Do we know Him, first of all, as our life giver? Have you received life from this God, the God we've just looked at, the God that's beyond our total understanding, yet He delights to dwell with us? If we've come to Him with a contrite spirit, with a broken spirit, admitting to Him we're sinful, we need Him. We can't find our own way of salvation. He says He will save us. We can come into this intimate knowledge of Him through Jesus Christ whom He sent, the One who died for us, shed His blood for our sins. We can come into this knowledge of who He is. Think about those three things: wisdom, might, riches. Doesn't that define our world? I mean, if you excel in any of these, you think you've got it made. And God says you're nothing. But the person who knows Me has everything. Father in heaven, we thank You once again this evening that while You are a God who is incomprehensible, while You are a God who is all of these things we looked at tonight that we in our minds cannot fully understand, yet You are a God who can be known. We can come into this beautiful relationship with the Creator God. And You desire to take up residence within us. What an amazing thought. What a miracle that You cause us to be new creations with the life of God in us. Father, help us this weekend as we look through various ways and means by which we can know You better. Father, may our hearts be prepared to take it in, and may You do Your work within us, that we truly might be able to walk away from this weekend saying, I know my God better. Father, we pray for Your glory, for Your honor, and for our own benefit. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.